I want to take a moment at the outset of the lesson to welcome each of you who are here. We're especially grateful for those who are visiting with us. It's good to see Mark and Darlene Hastings with us tonight. And I know there are other visitors who are present that I may be overlooking, but you are our honored guest, and we hope you'll come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. Tonight I want to speak to you about where liberalism has gone, and I want to give a little bit of a background for it. First of all, taking you to the book of 1 Timothy, where that Paul admonishes this young preacher Timothy to hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ intact from one generation to another. Read with me as we come to 1 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And so he charges him not to depart from the faith, but to hold closely to it. In verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Moving into the fourth chapter, the same exhortation is given to the young preacher. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving, of them which believe and know the truth. Dropping down in verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And I could continue reading in 1 and 2 Timothy to replicate the exhortations that are given there to adhere to sound doctrine. My responsibility as a disciple of Jesus Christ is to preach this word in its purity. My obligation is to pass this down to the next generation, not having distorted it or changed it in any way. And I'm only a faithful minister if, when I've passed from this earth, I have passed that faith down in its fullness and in its completeness to the next generation. If I distort it, change it in any way to make it compatible with this generation, and then pass down a distorted message, I will have failed my Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the exhortation that was given to Timothy as the Lord had him reveal the word to God to him. Now in the passages that we've mentioned, I want to talk about the changes that have occurred even in our own lifetime. I'm going to be using some terms in the course of this lesson that I want to be sure that you understand they're not intended to be offensive. You're going to hear me talk about liberal and conservative. And when I use the terms liberal and conservative, I'm not meaning this in a pejorative sense at all. Rather, what I'm trying to do is describe positions that are held. A few years ago, we had an effort in our country to appoint on our Supreme Court Robert Bork as a Supreme Court justice. And you might recall that it had quite a conflict in our country because he was more conservative than the Senate and the Congress wanted to put on the seat. But in the course of that discussion that was happening, we had two different approaches to the Constitution. Mr. Bork thought that the way that we ought to look at the Constitution is to interpret it in a very strict and conservative manner. The Congress, on the other hand, wanted liberal judges. These were the ones that could find rights that are not spelled out in our Constitution. Rights such as an abortion, though there is no reference to an abortion in our Constitution. They wanted to find the right to an abortion in the Constitution. They wanted to find this right of privacy that made it impossible for our government to have anything to do with what the laws are respecting homosexuality and abortion. And we could go on and mention some other rights that they had, but Mr. Bork and others said, if it's not in the Constitution, we ought not to be defending it in that way. In the same way as that is true, there are those that approach the Bible in a conservative way and a liberal way. Those that follow the Bible in a conservative way want to follow book, chapter, and verse kind of preaching. Those that want to follow it in a liberal way will find all kinds of things authorized in the Bible that are not mentioned there at all. There are those who are trying to say today that there's nothing wrong in the Bible's teaching with reference to homosexuality. That's a very liberal approach to the Scriptures and one that is out of touch with what revelation of God would say. And so when I talk about liberal and conservative, I hope you'll understand I'm not trying to be mean-spirited in this at all. But rather what I'm trying to do is to call attention to these two different approaches toward the Word of God. Now, this lesson comes out of an experience that I've had several years of speaking to the Young Preachers Training Program in Ellettsville, Indiana. One of the things they wanted me to do was to talk about some of the present issues that are facing us. And I would begin to make comparisons. I would say the orphan home, for example, is like the missionary society. And you could just see on their face, what's a missionary society? Well, what's wrong with the orphan home? And it became aware to me, I became aware at that time, that another generation has grown up that knows nothing about the issues that have happened in the past in our country. And so what I thought I'd do was to bring them up to speed and then make application to the lesson. And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to talk to you about where we come from in order that we can really know where we're going. Do you know you have in the Olympics every year the passing of the torch from one runner to another? And as each Olympics comes, you have the passing of a torch from one to another. We're up and ready to go now. Well, let's get up to where I'm at then. We've already defined these terms, and these are the definitions that are there. Liberal is favoring reform or progress, as in religion and education. And conservative has to do with tending to preserve old values and institutions and customs and the like. And you have these two different approaches to both the Bible and to the Constitution. Well, tonight I want to talk to you about the restoration of Christianity, beginning with its work in America. About 200 years ago, in the latter part of the 18th century, moving into the 19th century, America was just being settled. And as America was settled, there were people coming from Europe over into this country, and you had little burgs all over the United States. And most of them had little churches that were unable to afford the full-time support of preachers. And so you'd have a little church over here with Baptists and another one of Methodists and another one of Presbyterians. And come Lord's Day, none of them had a preacher and they wouldn't take the Lord's Supper with each other. And so there began to be those that would say, why is it that we are divided in this fashion? Why is it that we can't worship together? And they began to look at to see what it was that was causing the divisions among them. They said, don't we all worship the same God? And don't we have the same Bible? And they began to analyze that the things that were causing division among us American people were the creeds of men. And so what these men decided to do, let's go back to the Bible. Isn't that an innovative approach? Let's go back to the Bible. Let's call Bible things by Bible names. And if the name isn't in the Bible, that might be a pretty good flag that the idea is not there as well. Now, there are some things that we use terminology today to refer to that the idea is expressed in the Bible, But the word itself is not there, such as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all sharing the same nature of deity. But by and large, this is a pretty good adage. Let's call Bible things by Bible names. And they said, let's go back and restore the ancient order. We're not interested in the denominations of men. Let's just go back and restore the church that you can read about in the Bible. And so these men began that work. They were guided by such verses as the one in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, that said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And when we don't have Bible authority to speak, let's keep silent. And as this was being applied in those early days, there were some men whose names you might recognize that were very influential in this preaching. Thomas and Alexander Campbell, who lived in Bethany, West Virginia. Barton W. Stone was another name that was well known, and Walter Scott. Well, it came in the time of Alexander Campbell's life that he and his wife had married, and their first baby was born. And Campbell was up preaching one morning, preaching some of these things I've just mentioned. And one of the men spoke up and said, now, Brother Campbell, if we do what you've described, this will be an end to infant baptism. That was a novel thing. They hadn't thought about that. But they got to study in their Bible with that baby on the way and concluded that the fellow was right. There wasn't any book, chapter, and verse in all of Scripture that authorized infant baptism. And so that whole congregation of people were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, recognizing that infant baptism had no place in their practice. And so what these men began to see, that these creeds that men had written were the source of our division. And so they said, we want no creed but Christ. They said, if a creed book contains more than the Bible, it contains too much. And if a creed book contains less than the Bible, it doesn't contain enough. And if a creed book contains the same as the Bible, then why do we need it? We already have the Bible. This message was received all over southern Ohio, Kentucky, Tennessee. Preachers would go in to hold meetings, preach for 3 or 4 weeks, and baptize a whole congregation of people. One of the ones that happened to was down in Tompkinsville, Kentucky. There's a little mulky meeting house out there. An old preacher went down there, preached the gospel meeting. The preacher and everybody in the congregation came to the realization, we're wrong being in the Methodist church. And every one of them were baptized into Christ, and that church became a building that was then used by the people of the Lord. And you have that happening over and over and over, all over what was known as the Western Front. That's what Ohio and Indiana and Kentucky and Tennessee were known as in the 1800s. To give you some other idea about how widely it was accepted, they had a gospel meeting at a little place just north of Lexington, Kentucky, called Cane Ridge. I don't know, Keith, if you've ever been to Cane Ridge or not, but it's just a little spot in the road, isn't it? There's not a city there. There's not a train station there. There's not much of any crossroads there. And when they had that gospel meeting, Brother Smith, it only lasted 3 weeks. But you know, the Army Corps of Engineers said there were 30,000 people that came to that gospel meeting. Now you think about having that kind of impact. That's how fast this restoration to restore New Testament Christianity was working in America. And there were many debates held that were very effective in leading people to Christ. And as the time went on, then began another stage of our history. Because as our brethren began to say, we're taking the gospel to America, the next thing we need to do is we need to take it to other places as well. And so in 1849, in Cincinnati, Ohio, just 50 miles down the road, our brethren came together in a meeting to organize the American Christian Missionary Society. Now what this was, the argument went, one church cannot do as much as a bunch of churches can. And so what we need to do is have churches from all over the world send their money to this organization, and then this organization can in turn support the preaching of the gospel in various parts of the country. And so in 1849 in Cincinnati, Ohio, they had the first meeting of the American Christian Missionary Society, and they elected Alexander Campbell as its first president. It wasn't but a few weeks later that Jacob Creath then wrote an article, first of all in the Millennial Harbinger, which was edited by Alexander Campbell, and then in some other places as well. He said, "Brother Campbell, where is the Bible authority for an American Christian Missionary Society? Where is there any authority for churches to send their money to this central location, and then that location oversee the spending of the funds for all of these area churches?" And it began a discussion. Well, it wasn't too long until this discussion expanded a little bit down in Midway, Kentucky. The preacher's name was L.L. Pinkerton, as I recall, or Pendleton, I believe it was. L.L. Pendleton. He said the singing that was down there was so bad that it was running the church mice out. And he said, "We got to do something to help the singing." And so they brought in a little organ in order to help with the singing that was done there. And in that time, I think it was 1865 or thereabout, it was the first time mechanical instruments of music were being used in the churches of Christ along with singing. Now, what most of us do not realize is that that same issue was being discussed in the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, and other churches around, of whether to use instruments of music in their worship. Recently, while he was living, Foy E. Wallace published a book of about 1,000 pages on instrumental music in worship. And the last 200 pages of that book was the reproduction of a book put out by a Presbyterian preacher to show what is wrong with using instruments of music in worship. It's a very excellent book. I read it. And out of the arguments that are made in that book, there's probably only one that you and I would not make today. But here was a mindset that was there. There was one group that said, "We can do anything except what the Bible expressly condemns." And the other group said, "No, we're only allowed to do the things that are specifically authorized and generically authorized in Scripture. And if you do not have Bible authority for doing it, that makes it wrong even of itself. After all, there is no Bible passage that says, 'Thou shalt not put peanut butter on unleavened bread to make it taste better.' Now, if what we're going to do is we can do anything except what the Scriptures specifically condemn, why not put peanut butter on those crackers?" Now, you'd rise up in holy horror if I did that this coming Sunday, and properly so. But what's the difference in putting peanut butter to help the taste of unleavened bread and putting unauthorized mechanical instruments of music to make the sound of our music sound better? Looks to me like they're one and the same. There's not any difference in them. Well, these two mindsets led people in different directions. As a result of this, you had the formation of the Christian church. You probably wondered why there's a Christian church. At one time, churches of Christ and Christian churches were worshiping and serving God together. But as a result of the introduction of mechanical instruments of music and worship, and as a result of the church support of missionary societies, these two groups began to go in different directions. As they moved further and further in different directions, the Christian church began to have other kinds of institutions. They had the Women's Board of Missions, benevolent homes. And if you were to read the Tucker McAllister book on the Christian church, there's a whole chapter listing all of the different church organizations that they made. Because you see, as the two drifted further and further apart, those that had a liberal mindset drifted more and more away from the truth. Now let me just make one digression and get back to the part that I'm moving toward. You probably have seen signs that says, Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. And maybe you've seen some that says, Independent Christian Churches. Well, you see, when the Christian Church moved away, they also began to split. You had a split of the split, you see. And down at Cincinnati Bible Seminary in Cincinnati, Ohio, the Independent Christian Church has its preacher training school. And one of the preacher training schools of the Disciples of Christ is where I attended in Indianapolis, called the Christian Theological Seminary. And one of the things that made these two distinctly different is the most liberal element of those that left away denied the inspiration of Scripture, did not believe that there were miracles, did not believe Jesus was born of a virgin or raised from the dead. And those down in Cincinnati were not willing to go that far. And so among the Christian churches, you have this split between the Disciples of Christ and the Independent Christian churches. Both of them had departed with this liberal mindset. Well, what happened among us was not altogether pretty as well, because we had sort of a knee-jerk reaction among us as we saw the liberalism that developed with reference to institutions like the Missionary Society and Mechanical Instruments of Music and Worship. In 1906, the American Census, United States Census, for the first time listed the Christian Church and the Churches of Christ as two different institutions. In the period of time between 1910 and 1930, there was a knee-jerk reaction among us to the liberalism that was going on, and that we began to focus on some things where we overreacted to liberalism. There were those who reached the conclusion that we could not have a located preacher among us. You might have heard the names of Carl Ketcherside and Leroy Garrett. Those were names of people who led the movement that said we cannot have a located preacher among us. There are others that said we can only use one cup when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And if you should happen to use a tray with individual cups in it, you've gone liberal. There were those who said we can only use inspired literature. We cannot use any workbooks written by uninspired men in our Bible class programs. And there were some that said when we have children's classes, we cannot allow women to preach and teach in those classes. And you might recall, some of you who were here 20 or 30 years ago, we had a debate with a local church in this area on that very subject. And some of those churches still exist around the country. About 1930, there was another movement that happened among us. As you had in America several millennial movements to occur, you had the Mormons of 1830. You had the Seventh-day Adventist, which was a millennial movement in the 1845 to 1875 period of time. You had the Jehovah's Witnesses that came right around the turn of the century. All of them saying, you can hear of wars and rumors of wars, and it's indication that we're moving into the last times. And then when World War II happened in 1914 to 1917, a lot of people really woke up to maybe this is the end of time. And in the Churches of Christ, R.H. Bowell from Louisville, Kentucky, published a paper called The Word and the Work. And he began to advocate this premillennial doctrines. And some of the main teachers of this were associated with some of the Churches of Christ colleges. J.N. Armstrong preached it or taught at Harding at that time. And he was deeply influenced by premillennialism. There was a gospel preacher of that time named Foy Wallace who stood up and said, there's no Bible authority for the premillennial doctrine. Now, Brother Wallace preached a series of sermons at the Music Hall in Houston, Texas. And I think it was in the latter part of the 1930s and early 40s, right in that period of time. But honestly, I don't remember the dates. What I do remember is my grandmother telling me that she would ride the bus down to the Music Hall meeting and listen to Brother Wallace preach every night, ride the bus back home. Now, whenever you have a debate that occurs among brethren, and each speaker is given about 30 minutes, The length of a lesson is about 10 to 15 pages. Brother Wallace's sermon outline, sermon lessons in that book, God's Prophetic Word, are about 45 pages each sermon. These people were going down for a two-hour lesson every night and filling the place up because they were that hungry for the gospel. Brother Wallace, in his preaching and in his debates, was able rather single-handedly to stop the influence of premillennialism in the churches of Christ. Today, there are only a handful of churches that would be identified as premillennial, most of them in and around the Louisville, Kentucky area, especially in the southern part of Indiana. And most of those premillennial churches have moved themselves right into the mainstream of Protestant denominationalism. That brings us up to 1930. In 1939, at the Abilene Christian Lectureships, G.C. Brewer got up and he made a statement as he was trying to urge people to support Abilene Christian College. He said, "The church that does not have Abilene Christian College in its budget has the wrong preacher in its pulpit." Calling on churches to send a check every month down to Abilene Christian College. There was an older gentleman who had come through the Missionary Society split, an instrumental music split, named W.W. Odie. He debated J.B. Briney in Louisville, Kentucky in about 1909 on the subject of the Missionary Society and instrumental music. And if you ever get a chance to buy that book, latch on to it. It's a good book. But on this occasion, Brother Odie went home and wrote Brother Brewer a letter and said, "Brother Brewer, I want to be sure I understood you. Were you calling on brethren to support colleges like Abilene Christian out of our treasuries?" And when he found out that he was, there began to be a conflict among brethren about whether it was proper for churches to support colleges like David Lipscomb College, Abilene Christian College, Pepperdine University, Oklahoma Christian College, and such like colleges out of the treasury. The conflict that happened that time virtually killed the church support of Christian colleges at that time. Want to put your dates together. 1939, December the 7th, 1941, the bombing of Pearl Harbor happened. In the period of time from 1941 to 1945, you had World War II. And there wasn't a whole lot of details of information that I want to cover about the church during that period of time. But after 1945, brethren began to say, "You know, we sent bombs and we sent soldiers to Germany and Japan. We ought to send the gospel to those people as well." And so brethren began to say, "How are we going to do it? One church isn't able to pay for this by themselves. And we don't believe in a missionary society. Oh, here's the way we can do it. We'll have churches send their funds down to a sponsoring church. And then that sponsoring church can oversee that fund for all of the churches." And so the Lubbock Church decided to oversee the work of preaching the gospel in Germany. Otis Gatewood was the preacher at that time. And there were hundreds and yes, even thousands of churches that sent money down to the Lubbock Church for it in turn to support the preaching of the gospel in Germany. Another church said, "Well, if they'll take Germany, we'll take Italy." And another one said, "If you'll take Italy, we'll take Japan." And you had churches all over beginning to spark up as sponsoring churches. Now then all of a sudden, there were another group of brethren that said, "You know, we have the Lutheran hour on our television, and we have the Catholic hour on our television. We need a Church of Christ hour on our television." And so they came up with the idea of the Herald of Truth. The Highland Avenue Church in Abilene, Texas, became the mother church for the Herald of Truth. And in the 1960s, this congregation, if I'm not mistaken, supported my brother Cecil Willis to debate Clifton Inman right here in Dayton as to whether or not the Herald of Truth was an authorized scriptural organization. Where is their Bible authority for 2,000 churches to send funds down to one church, and that church in turn oversee the spending of the gospel, the spreading of the gospel throughout the world? And so that discussion occurred. There were two other issues that happened at that time. The other one was the orphan home issue. Churches of Christ began to build and support orphan institutions, just like missionary societies. And you had ones like Bowles Home. You had the one in Southeast Children's Home, Potter Orphan Home, the one at Valparaiso. If I had a list of them, I could give them all. But all across America, you had these orphans' homes cropping up, and churches from around the country sending funds down to care for orphans. And brethren said, where's the Bible for that? And then Basil Baxter, who spoke on the Herald of Truth, said, you know, if we can support orphans' homes out of our church budget, we can support colleges on the same basis. And all of a sudden, that college issue that had been dead for 15 years is revived as churches started sending money to David Lipscomb College, Pepperdine, Oklahoma Christian College, Harding, and I could name others as well. You want to know why the Churches of Christ in Dayton are not all standing in the same place? Why the Riverside Church is at one place and this church is another? They had two different mindsets about the scripture. One of them was leading in one way, and the other one was leading in another way. We talk about those that supported the orphan home, the sponsoring church, and built fellowship halls as being liberal congregations because they had a liberal attitude toward the scriptures. Well, let me get another thing in here. Moving into the 1960s, you began to have the influence of Carl Ketcherside and Leroy Garrett to affect brethren. These men began preaching and teaching that we should have unity with each other in spite of our differences over instrumental music, missionary societies, orphan home sponsoring churches. And it was called the Unity and Diversity Movement. That movement came into effect us in the 1970s when Edward Fudge, who was then editor of Gospel Guardian, accepted the Unity and Diversity Movement, and about 1,000 preachers, went off into that movement. One of them you might recognize was Mark Nitz. Some of you from around Cincinnati would remember his name. And I can name some others that you would recognize as well. But brethren opposed those who exposed the Unity and Diversity Movement, saying, oh, they're preaching too hard. We agree with them in principle, but they're just preaching too hard. And those then, over a period of time, found another way to hit those who were standing for the truth. In 1985 to 1989, Homer Haley began to circulate his material on divorce and remarriage. And when Ron Halbrook and some others began to answer that teaching, then we had a discussion again on unity and diversity as it affects the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue in America. Now, I've given you this to say, here's where we've come from, friends. And what I want to do in the time that we have left, you know, some of us have grown up not having any contact with our liberal brethren. Older folks here, perhaps like Louise and Harold and some others, when this division occurred, they had friends on the other side. I started preaching in 1965, and this division was pretty well over. I never knew any of the people on that other side, like Harold and some others did. And they had to witness their hearts torn asunder as their families and their friends took different stands on these things. But over 50 years now, this has gone on, and most of us don't have much contact with our liberal brethren. What I'd like to do in the time that is remaining is to make you aware of where liberalism has gone. Sometimes when you have two roads part like this, it doesn't look that much. What difference does it matter if you go this way or you go this way? But as the roads get further and further apart, You can see what an important decision was made when you decided to go this way or go this way. Jesus said we ought to judge a tree by its fruits. And I'd like to now make you aware of some of the fruits of liberalism, where liberalism has gone. I take a number of papers every month because editors usually exchange papers with each other. And I'm exposed to some of the things that liberal brethren write that you may not have ready access to. But the kinds of issues that are presently on the table among our liberal brethren are the ones that I'm going to mention to you in the time that's left. Right now, our brethren are in the process of dividing. The liberal brethren are going to split, and one of the issues that's going to be on the table, can you believe this, is whether or not you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, you would think if there's anything members of the churches of Christ have down pat, as much as we've heard preaching on baptism for remission of sins, you'd think that'd be one thing that we all had down pat. Have you ever gone into a bookstore and looked at the top 10 list of books and seen the name of Lucado on the list there? I'm trying to remember his first name, Max. Max Lucado probably has 3 or 4 of the top 10 books being published in the evangelical community today. Max Lucado is a preacher for the Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, Texas. They have a radio program, and I think it's called Upwards. And several years ago, right around Christmas time, here's what he said on that radio program. As he came to the conclusion of his sermon right before Christmas, he said, "I have a hunch that there are a few of you listening even now, and God is using this sermon to pull your heart. The Holy Spirit is informing you of something you've never really heard before. That is, that God is ready to be your Father. Maybe you never understood that this invitation was for everyone. Maybe you thought you were unworthy. Maybe now you understand God will make you worthy, and the invitation is for you. All you have to do is call him Father. Just call him Father. Just turn your heart to him right now as I'm speaking, and your Father will respond. Why don't you do that?" And then he leads them in prayer. "Father, I give you my heart. I give you my sins. I give you my tears. I give you my fears. I give you my whole life. I accept the gift of your Son on the cross for my sins. And I ask you, Father, to receive me as your child. Through Jesus I pray. Amen." The announcer then comes on and says, "And friends, if you prayed along with Max Lucado just now here at Upwards, we want to welcome you into the family of God. We hope you will contact us and share your personal testimony." And there's a long paragraph here about how we want you to send us money. And then Max Lucado comes back on and he says, "Today is the first day you ever prayed a prayer like that. Can you do me a favor? Could you write me a letter? I don't have anything I'm going to ask from you. I do have a letter I'm going to send you. I'd like to give you a word about the next step or two. I want to encourage you to find a church. I want to encourage you to be baptized. I want to encourage you to read your Bible. But I don't want you to do any of these things to be saved. I want you to do these things because you're already saved." A Baptist preacher couldn't have said it any better than that, could he? Now, Reuben Shelley preaches at one of the churches in Nashville, Tennessee. And in the year 2000, Billy Graham came into town, and he and a bunch of the Nashville, Tennessee churches joined hand in hand to work together with the Billy Graham Crusade. About 90% of our institutional churches are under the control of those moving in that direction, the best I can determine. And so one of the issues that is on the table among liberalism is whether or not you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, another issue that is on the table, and again, you would have thought, if there's anything we understand, this is it. But the other issue that's on the table is instrumental music in worship a sin? And again, what you're having among the institutional brethren is a whole group of brethren that are deciding there's nothing wrong with using mechanical instruments of music in worship. Before Guy in Woods died, he is reported to have said that if you were to bring a piano into most of the churches of Christ, said 90% of the people wouldn't say anything about it. When I first heard that, I thought, surely that can't be so. But he knew his brethren better than I did. In the Belmont Church in Nashville, Tennessee, the fellow that was preaching there invited a young girl to lead, to sing a solo on Wednesday night. And his name was Don Finto, the preacher. And she said, could I bring my guitar too? And she brought her guitar and sang a song on Wednesday night. Her name was Amy Grant. You heard of her? That's the first time that I know of in an honest mental music Church of Christ where that we had mechanical instruments of music being used. Rubel Shelley, who was editor of the Wineskins magazine, wrote an article to apologize to the Christian church for his part in opposing them as sinners because they used mechanical instruments of music in their worship. You also had about this same time the beginning of the a cappella singing group. This is a quartet that goes around the country, and while the quartet's singing, there's background people making the sound of instruments of music with their voice. And it didn't take a scholar to realize that it wouldn't be long before what was being mimicked with the human voice would be replaced with a mechanical one. And what I'm trying to say to you right now is where liberalism has taken these brethren is to the point that now they see nothing wrong with mechanical instruments of music in worship. And then the third thing that is on the table among them is whether or not it is scriptural to have women to be preachers. Friends, I'm not making this up. Christian Chronicle magazine, which is a magazine that is a news magazine that goes all over among the churches of Christ, in its latest edition had a front page article, "Where Are the Churches of Christ Going?" with reference to women preachers. And in the context, it presented both sides. One side had a woman who had been preaching in the Church of Christ for 10 years, giving her reason for thinking it was all right. And then another one gave the other side where he thought it was wrong. But already among our institutional brethren, we have women who are preaching. Two churches have made public statements that we see nothing wrong with using women to serve as deacons and elders, and yes, even to preach in the pulpit. One of them was the Bering Drive Church in Houston, Texas, where Ed Fudge holds his membership. And the other one was Cahaba Valley in Birmingham, Alabama. But I see some things for real concern among us when you start having women clamoring to be part of the business meeting, women being placed on committees to make decisions for the church. This is women stepping outside the role that God has given to them. And not only do we have some of this happening among institutional churches, but some churches of Christ that are not institutional are making some of those same decisions. Well, another thing that is there is the question of, is the Church of Christ just another denomination? In 1973, the preacher for the Highland Church in Abilene, Texas, which was supporting the Herald of Truth, got up and preached a sermon on Sunday morning that created quite a stir among the brethren. He said in the context of his lesson The Church of Christ is just one big, sick denomination. And he said that you don't misunderstand me. He said, I mean all three. Big, sick, and denomination. Well, those that were supporting the Herald of Truth heard about that sermon, and they called the elders from the Highland Church to account, and they had a meeting in Memphis, Tennessee, to have them to explain this to the brethren. Of course, it's just a local work, you know. You don't have a local work functioning like that. But what